We are up to chapter 11, giving our second look at the two witnesses, one of the most challenging, puzzling, interesting sections in the entire scriptures. And I hope it will be all of those things for you. And what will help to make it that is if you really pay attention, follow with me, and if you have any questions about it, write it down and we can discuss it in our class afterwards. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes down from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time that they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet and terror struck those who saw them. When they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here, and they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming. God, I need your help. Even as I read this again, I think to myself in my heart as the words are coming out of my mouth, what in the world am I doing preaching on something as difficult to understand and as perplexing and yet as so marvelous a picture of the work of Christ in the world. Lord, I just pray that you can enable me to do this in a way that edifies, encourages, strengthens, challenges, and convicts, that it would all be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the worst mistakes people make when they come to faith in Jesus is to think that such a huge, life-changing step, and it is huge and life-changing, such a huge, life-changing step of faith signals the end of the battle, the end of struggle, the end of hardship. Now, wouldn't that be nice? However, as much as we want that to be the case, as however much someone may have told us that when we were interested in Christ or coming to Christ, this is not the situation. Yes, new life in Jesus is the end of certain things. It's the end of enmity and wrath and the wrath of God against us. But at the same time, it's the onset of the most fierce battle we've ever faced. Because before we were dead, but now we are alive, and our adversary, the devil, is enraged that he's lost us, and he will assault us in every way that he can. So, welcome to the wonderful world of spiritual warfare, a world and a reality which existed all along, but which you only become aware of and fully engage in when you come to Christ. This warfare, all too often, comes as a surprise to people. At which point, there's another terrible mistake, which is to think that coming to Christ is itself a mistake. After all, we come to Christ and suddenly there are troubles and assaults. I don't know how many of you have faced things like that. That was my experience. I came to faith. I knew it was the right thing. I knew it was wonderful. And yet, battles on every side. If you read my testimony on my website, you'll see exactly some of the things I'm talking about. Often the assaults that we face are far more severe after we've come to Christ than ever before. So what is it that's going on? Because becoming a Christian was supposed to stop all the trouble, wasn't it? Isn't that what we're often told? But who said? Really, who said? Did Jesus ever say that? Did Jesus ever promise us that kind of life when we've trusted in Him? Never. In fact, He said just the opposite. In this life, you are going to have philipses, that is, crushing pressures. But be of good cheer. Take courage, because I have overcome the world. That means I've overcome everything that's aimed at you. Everything that's against you, I've taken it. I've beaten it. I've defeated it. That's John 16:33. See, the devil wants you to give up and to turn away. He wants you to go back to your life in sin. Go back there. Why are you struggling like this? You don't need this, do you? I guess he has a Jewish accent. Oh, my. Hanging around Israel too long, you can do that. But don't. Don't go back. He's a liar and he's a deceiver. And in the face of all of your troubles, never forget, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. 1 John 4:4. Remember that. As you walk in faith with Christ, He'll show you just how great He is and just how to face the troubles. He will do it. And you will learn more and more day by day as you rely upon Him, pray to Him, and study His Word. Fierce battle and troubles seem to be the defining term for the two witnesses in the Revelation. They do not just face trouble. They face trouble, it says, from the beast that has come out of hell, out of the bottomless pit. Worse yet, it seems that in the passage that we just read, the beast has come out of hell just for them, in order to torment them, to destroy them, leaving them, as it says in verse 8, lying dead in the streets, surrounded by a mocking world of immorality, depravity and blasphemy of the worst kind. What is going on? Now, to answer that question, I'm going to back up so that we can get our bearings with these two witnesses. Immediately preceding this, we saw that God's people are the temple of God, and that for a time, the temple of God, we are that living temple. We dealt with that numerous ways and numerous places in the Scriptures. And that for a time, this temple of God is to be trampled underfoot by God's enemies. But God does not abandon us. In the midst of the trial, in the midst of the battle, He gives us everything necessary to face the troubles and to stand firm through all of the troubles. And He instructs us in what we should be doing through these difficulties. We started to see this in the two witnesses. The two witnesses of Revelation 11 are two of the most perplexing figures in the Bible. Are these two witnesses two real people? That's the first question you have to ask. You might say, well, why do we even have to ask that? It says two witnesses. But are they symbolic? And what in the world are they doing? Verse 4 tells us quite simply who the two witnesses are. It defines them. It says of the two witnesses, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of all the earth. Now, I don't know if that helps you, because that seems just as confusing as before. But it isn't confusing if you start to look deeper in your attempt to unravel this puzzle. These characterizations of the two witnesses hurl us back, if we know Tanakh, and this is the reason why there's so much trouble with this book. People do not know Tanakh. They don't even know what the word means. Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim. The Torah, the law, the prophets, and the writings. What's that? That's the Old Testament. The Jews don't call it the Old Testament because they don't look to the New Testament. It is the Word of God to them. It is the Bible. So you look back to the older covenant. That's the way I prefer to call it. The older covenant. You look back to passages such as Zechariah chapter 4, verses 4 through 12, Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 6, where Israel is called what? An olive tree. As far as the Old Testament goes, the first olive tree represents those in the Old Covenant who are the true believers. Not all of Israel was Israel. Paul says that in Romans 9, 5. Those who are looking ahead in faith to the coming Savior. Paul speaks of the second olive tree in Romans chapter 11, verses 17 and 18, where he says that the Gentile believers are a wild olive tree that are in Christ, are being grafted into, and are partakers of the rich root of the olive tree. The two olive trees, then, are Jewish and Gentile believers in the Old and the New Covenant. This interpretation of the two olive trees is further supported by the meaning of the two lampstands, the two olive trees and two lampstands. In Exodus 25, verses 31 through 37, Israel's instructed as part of the construction of the tabernacle to make a lamp with seven lampstands to give off light, which represents then what? Israel was to be the light of the world. In the same manner, earlier in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 20, we read about Jesus standing in the midst of the seven golden what? Lampstands. And we're told the seven lampstands are the seven churches. These seven lampstands symbolize the seven churches of the Revelation, which stands for ultimately the corporate new covenant church, which is what? Jew and Gentile. And so then, the two lampstands that are mentioned here in Revelation 11 symbolize the new covenant church and the old covenant believers who are as well part of the one church in Christ. The true body of believing Jews and Gentiles together in Christ. The two olive trees and the two lampstands are rolled together into one as the two witnesses. Thus, we have the two witnesses symbolizing the fullness of what I call the international Israel of God. Take a look. He uses that term, the Israel of God, in Galatians 6:16. I call it the international because it's across every nation, Israel of God, which in Christ is composed of the believing Jews and Gentiles in the Old Covenant and the believing Jews and Gentiles in the New Covenant. The context of these two witnesses in Revelation 11 teaches us that the two witnesses are simply another way of describing what? The church, or the holy city, or the living temple of God, all of which are metaphors for what? For the believing church. Remember always, when you think about this puzzle, remember always, keep it in your mind, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 23, when you're thinking in this context. Listen to these words. You have come to Mount Zion. Mount Zion, very Jewish. To the heavenly Jerusalem. Well, heavenly, it's Jerusalem, but a heavenly Jerusalem. Okay, heavenly Jerusalem. What is it? The city of the living God. What is he talking about? And he goes on and he says, the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. The two witnesses, that is all believers in Christ, Jesus Christ, that is the international Israel of God, face trials and persecution, and what does it say? And trampling by God's enemies. In fact, it says the holy city, and that's a metaphor for the church, will be trampled upon for 42 months. That's in verse 2. That is, it will be trampled upon for 3.5 years, or equivalently, as it's mentioned here in the text, 1,260 days. The same period of time during which the two witnesses are what? Prophesying clothed in sackcloth. This period of time is really important because it's the same time during which the woman, the holy city, those tabernacling in heaven face tribulation. Just look at Revelation 11:2, 12:6, 12:14, Revelation 13:6. And by the way, you're going to see this more when we get to Revelation 12, the battle with the woman and the serpent. It's just it's an amazing text, but not for now. This is also the time frame that follows what Daniel prophesied in Daniel 7:25 and Daniel 12:7. And this coinciding of all these references points to the fact that God's people will be oppressed during the full measure of this time. That is what? During the entire New Covenant church age. And so then, even while persecution is not new to the New Covenant believers, in other words, there's been persecution, just read the Old Testament, you're going to see, nation after nation. But what it's saying and teaching us is that the fullness, the focus, and the ferocity of the persecution is fixed upon the New Covenant Church. Throughout the duration of the New Covenant Church on earth. Now, such intense persecution will both exist and persist until the end. The two witnesses, the church, will be facing trouble wherever and whenever their what? Their witness goes forth faithfully, which it will. Accompanied by what? Accompanied by the fire and the power of the Holy Spirit. The two witnesses reveal what the New Covenant Church, the Holy City, the living temple of God will be doing during this time of trampling. The church is not going to be sitting back or lying there waiting to be trampled upon. They will be bringing a fire-breathing witness upon the world. They will be bearing witness to the world about Jesus Christ. They will be standing before the Lord of all the earth, verse 4. And they will be warning of God's judgment and the end of time as God has revealed it to us through His Word, speaking not in their own strength, nor in their own power, but in the power of Almighty God. In short, then, friends, they will be proclaiming God's fiery and piercing Word of God to the enemies of God. And they will be doing this while being trampled upon for the full 42 months. That is, for the full time of the New Covenant Church's existence on earth. Friends, we are not talking about things that will happen to others. This is not a passage dealing about those poor schleps who stand there and look what happens to them. No. We're talking about the reality of what is to happen to us. This passage is about the business of the church calling the world to repentance. And calling the world to repentance is the appropriate response to God's world-ending, sin-crushing judgment. It is the main work of the church. Whatever you hear or think or read about in contemporary Christian magazines, this is what we are to be doing. Proclaiming God's Word, testifying of God, testifying of the truth of His Word, and doing so not in pride, not in arrogance, not gloating over the world, but in humility and repentance and mourning. They're wearing sackcloth. We're not headed out to a party. We are headed out to the most serious business on the face of the earth, bringing the gospel to lost sinners and doing it in seriousness and doing it in earnestness, telling the people the truth and entreating people to repent. And as it says in Hebrews, it says to escape the wrath which is to come. The church is to be a prophetic witness. We in the church are to be prophets. What Joshua said to Moses and Moses said to Joshua applies to us. Hey, Moses, they're all prophesying. I want the whole nation to prophesy is Moses' response. Don't stop them. The church has been declared guilty by the world and punishable by death. We see this in some places and we sit back and think it could never, ever happen to us. They thought that in those places as well. But you see, the church remains steadfast, even if it's in that situation, by declaring the word of God, which is their witness for Jesus, knowing that the verdict of the world is overthrown by the supreme judge because, as Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. They can declare us guilty. They can say, we're going to shut you up, stop you from doing this, and kill you if you don't like it, and it doesn't matter. We are not guilty. And preaching Christ is not a sin worthy of death. It is God's way of blessing his people in doing this. And we are to stand up and keep doing it regardless of what the world says. And as Revelation 20 indicates, the ones who stood for the witness of the gospel and gave their lives for it, it says they received their lives back again. You see, God does not leave us without help in the face of satanic warfare. The end of verse 6 says that the two witnesses have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. This is an obvious reference back to the miracles of Moses and Elijah. And God is saying that the church, that is all of us, around the world who believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, are fighting against unbelief and tyranny of the unsaved soul, fighting against this with nothing less than the spirit and power of Moses and Elijah. Did you ever think that's what you're going into battle with? You're not going in by yourself. You're not going in unarmed. If you are staying close to Christ, if you're in his word, if you're in prayer, when you see the opportunities and they come to you, whether it's in safety or whether it's in tremendous difficulty, you're going in empowered by God. He doesn't promise in that power that you're going to come out of it safely, but he promises you that he's with you whatever you do. Just go in. The two greatest figures in the Old Covenant are the ones with whom the witnesses, the two witnesses, have their power. Moses and Elijah, that's the power he's given us. Wow, that is real power for us in our witness for Christ. What happens at the end, when the time for the people of God to witness and be trampled upon is finished? What happens? Verse 7 starts this description. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower them and kill them. Revelation 11 presents a picture of the church in its witness, of the church being what the church is meant to be, which is bearing witness to the world. But the Bible teaches that there comes a day when the witness of the church comes to an end. Listen to Matthew 24:14. After the gospel of the kingdom is preached to the whole world, then the end shall come. What we read is that the church, the city of God, God's holy temple, is under siege as its witnesses, and that as the end of time for the witnessing draws to a close, satanic and demonic assaults and oppression are going to sharply escalate. Verse 7 is showing us that during this time of intensified satanic activity, it's going to appear as if Satan has been successful. It's going to appear as if God's people, that is the church, has been destroyed. That's what it's saying, by a world that has acted under Satan's leadership to obliterate and eliminate the church. Don't you marvel when you read about some of the legal decisions coming down against the church, the people of God? I heard about one in the States. They're not even allowed now to bow their head in prayer because it might be prayer to Jesus Christ. They can't even do that in some places. Now, that's not been supported by the Supreme Court yet. You see, this is a picture here of a very terrible time for the church. So persecuted that it appears to be completely destroyed. We see signs of this, as I was just saying, even today, that even as the gospel has found favor in many places with many peoples around the world, it often appears that the gospel ministry is going to be eliminated and defeated. Here in verse 7, it's speaking about a much fuller realization of this as the time of the church's witness draws to a close. John uses the language of such a ferocious and deadly assault by referring to Daniel 7:19-23, which speaks about a beast that was, and here's what he says, different than all the others and was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came in and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came when they possessed the kingdom. That's verses 21 and 22. Now, this attack on the true Israel to which Daniel is referring, the people of God, is the same attack that's seen in Revelation 11:7, referring to the beast that comes out of the abyss and attacks the witnesses, overpowers them, and kills them. This is not an attack against two individuals, nor is it an attack against ancient Israel. This is an attack against the witnesses, the international Israel of God, all of those who are trusting in Jesus Christ, with the attack focusing and intensifying against the new covenant believers near the end of the time for witnessing. This is what we call, friends, the story of the church. This is church history, modern version right now. It's been at war against the devil and all who follow after him. It seemed at times, and will seem near the end, that biblical Christianity is obliterated. Listen to Romans 20, verses 7 through 9. When the 1,000 years are over, coming to an end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be released from his prison. He will gather the nations together for war. And they came and surrounded what? The camp of the saints, the beloved city. Satan and his minions are released from prison. Read that, released from the abyss. We've seen that reference, that metaphor of it at other times in the Revelation. And he's released for Satan's last attack against the church. After that, it's over. And as Revelation 17:8 says of him, he was and now he is not. And then adds, he is about to come out of the abyss and go to destruction. At that point, when the accuser of the brethren and his host of loyal followers are no longer, then never again shall the body of Christ face assault. It's the end. The warfare is over forever. It is, as Revelation 17:8 says, the beast is not, which I find a rather unusual way to simply say that the beast is destroyed forever, but that there's a real solemnity and a definitive quality. The beast is not. But as that time draws near, when the time for witness and warfare is over, as that time draws near when the devil is destroyed, it appears for a while that Satan has won. The church appears dead to the world. Christianity appears to be a lifeless shell of what had once been seen and been recognized as a world-dominating empire. I'm not saying that was biblical Christianity, but that time's over. Christianity at the time of Revelation 11 appears to be no longer even an influence on the life of the world. The people of God, the body of Christ, is likened to corpses covering the main thoroughfares of even the great world city, using the metaphor, I say, for Babylon, because that's how the great city has been spoken, but it's here, Sodom and Egypt, places of bondage and slavery. And really what it means is this, all of those great cities which are given over to heathen idolatry, that's what it's pointing to. That's what it's speaking about, that the church and its body of believers is strewn, it's left for dead wherever apostasy and evil and immorality and paganism and Satanism reign. I just find it interesting in Judeo-Christian nations, the military in the States, for example, you can be a Satanist priest and you have as much right as a Christian minister to be giving your religious viewpoint to the soldiers. I find it astounding the direction that our nations are moving. And what this means is that it appears that such pagan morality and Satanism seems to win. Depravity rules the city, you see, in the minds and hearts of people. And we see that. God has officially been ruled dead. And in a multicultural, and that's the political stance of a country, that has to be the case. God is ruled dead. Except if you want to have a private worship service and keep it private and keep your windows closed as well. This is further emphasized by verse 8, referring to Sodom and Egypt, where it says the Lord was also crucified. It's also notable that Jesus said in Mark 10:24 that a disciple is not above his teacher. A slave is not above his master. Here we have a demonstration of this. The church that will be killed and cut down in the midst of what? Of an adulterous and sinful generation, Mark 8:38. In the midst of which Jesus Christ was also crucified, and over whom the world also thought what? He's been conquered. The world, as far as that world experienced it. He was dead. They were wrong. They're wrong about us, too. Verse 9 teaches that unbelievers from around the world, in this case the people who despise the Christian faith, will gaze upon the deepening destruction of Christianity with complete approval. The witnesses, that is the dead bodies, read that the church, seem to be neutralized, conquered, and finished forever in their task of proclaiming God's word and seeing the world come to Jesus Christ. It appears that they've been vanquished. These 3.5 days represent a very short period of seeming victory of God's enemies in the destruction of the church. Just as for 3 days and 3 nights, Christ's body was dead and it seemed as if Satan had conquered. There's a picture of this with respect to the church that I found interesting in Psalm 79, verses 1 through 3. Listen to this. O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have reduced Jerusalem to rubble. They have given the dead bodies of your servants as food to the birds of the air, the flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there is no one to bury their dead. Not only is there no one to bury the dead, it says in verse 9 of Revelation 11 that God's enemies will not permit anyone to bury them. Instead, they leave them on the streets, putting them on a kind of public display so that everyone can gloat over the destruction of biblical Christianity. In his commentary, Mounts says, the dead bodies of the witnesses are not symbols of a spiritually dead church, but portray the destiny of the faithful who hold their convictions firm till the end. This is God's people, holding nothing back in their witness for God and the proclamation of God's word, giving everything they are, everything they have for this purpose, and being killed for it, attacked and persecuted to such a degree that the entire body of Christ appears to be destroyed. Didn't you ever wonder why, and in your life as a Christian, what is the message we have? Jesus Christ loves sinners. He died for sinners. He died for people like you all around the world. He loves us and he gave himself for us. And people want to kill you for that. Like no one else on the face of the earth. You could be a Muslim extremist and you don't face anything comparable to what Christianity faces. You can be in that position where you're saying, if you don't believe in Allah, we will kill you. And yet, what do we say? God has a plan to save your life. And the world hates it. The reaction of the unbelievers to the dead body, the carcass of the bride of Christ, the church, lying in the street, it's not horror, but rejoicing. Listen to verse 10. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts. It's like a Christmas party because these two prophets had tormented those who lived on the earth. That's how we're viewed, as being tormentors. The godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. That's what Paul teaches. The reaction of the persecutors of the church, those who are the earth dwellers, the persecutors, those whose hope is in the earth to the seeming demise, and that's what he calls them, earth dwellers, to the seeming demise of the church is to hold a party, gloating and celebrating and giving each other gifts. Just as the leaders of Israel rejoiced over Christ's death, so too do God's enemies rejoice over the death of God's people and the seeming destruction of the church. They are rejoicing because they're thinking that they have destroyed and done away with God's witness, which is a witness against evil, and thus it's a witness against any who practice evil, and with God's message, a message which tormented them because that message is true and piercing and fiery. If you think this wild celebration of the wicked over the godly is overstating the case, it's not. Christians are often anathematized by all those whose hope, whose salvation is in the earth. That's the earth dwellers. He had that in mind when he was using that language. Who are attached to the earth to the degree that, in effect, the earth is their salvation. We see it now all the time. You just have to follow what the news about. I don't want to get it stated too clearly, or you're going to start thinking about that instead of the message. But you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's their salvation. And it's not. The earth isn't our salvation. Christ is. And this is an ever-increasing mass of people who are building with this kind of zealous philosophy. And we believers are what? We are cursed to them. They hate us. They hate the message, the word of God. And therefore, they hate the messenger who brings that message. They rejoice at what seems to be the death of Christianity, the downfall of the Christian faith. They rejoice with a wholehearted acceptance and approval of outright persecution and destruction of believers around the world. Because the silencing of the Christian witness is the silencing of the message of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. As Paul preached in Athens, God commands all people everywhere to repent because he has set a day when he is going to judge the entire world. And you know something? That message of Paul's will have been repeated millions and millions of times by God's witnesses before its seeming extinction at the end of the age allows the earth dwellers to revel in an absolutely false sense of security. They think they've won. They think that God's word and thus God's judgment is dead. But they're dead wrong because the message can never be destroyed. Because God, you see, friends, God is alive and well. And the end is not quite yet. The final scene has not yet been enacted. Verses 11 and 12 make this clear. We read, but after the 3.5 days, breath of life from God entered them and they stood up on their feet and great fear struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies watched them. God's enemies think they're finally safe They think they finally conquered. But they are mistaken, friends. They have not conquered. They have not done away with God's people, and they have not done away with God's message. Just as Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, so too, God's people are not destroyed. They are resurrected in Him because they've been crucified in Christ and thus will be raised with Christ. And there's always people to take the place. Some are very hesitant all their lives, and something touches them and they see, I can be silent no longer. And it could be anything. It could be euthanasia. It could be the abortion holocaust. It could be what's happening in the Sudan, what has happened in the Sudan, or in countries around the world, and they say, I draw the line for my life here, and suddenly they're off. And they're brave and bold witnesses for Jesus Christ who don't love their life more than following Christ. We have to remember God's witness to His power, to His glory, to His saving mercy, to His final judgment are not quite through. It's like life from the dead that we're talking about. The witness is brought to life again. The witness carries on. There's life yet in the witness of the gospel. And this is just what Ezekiel was prophesying in chapter 37, especially verses 5 and 10. I read the whole five, we had the whole five verses read, but listen to this. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. So I prophesied as He commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life. They stood on their feet, a vast army. The Holy Spirit is here activating what had been a dead, lifeless, seemingly useless Christian faith, and doing so with power. The gospel is preached once again. As Ezekiel calls it, it's preached by a great army. Verse 10, 37:10 in Ezekiel. And because of this, megaspobos, that is great fear, falls on God's enemies, the unbelievers. Dread and terror overwhelms them because they know and they see God's power. And they know the inescapable, that they can't escape the warning and the exhortation that comes from God through His people, through His witnesses, that He has given against them. Those who had written off the Christian faith as dead are terror-struck as they come face to face with the God who raises the dead to life and a dead religion to power once again. The unbeliever's joy is now turned to dread. They are, though, not experiencing the fear of the Lord bringing them to salvation. They are experiencing terror. Not much different than when the Egyptians experienced terror at the plagues that God had sent upon them, swiftly accompanied with seeing the awesome demonstration of God's power, of God's witnesses raised from the dead and taken up into heaven. God's enemies see a partial judgment already upon them for killing God's witnesses, for tormenting God's witnesses, for silencing and working politically in every way they can to silence the message of the gospel and disregarding God's message and God's repeated loving warnings to them. There's a great earthquake that's spoken of here, and a tenth of the city fell, 7,000. I think it's meant to be a perfect number of them were killed. Verse 13, that's a perfect number, 7,000. And realizing they cannot escape the warning and the exhortation that God, through His people, His witnesses, His church, has given against them. They are terrified and they give glory to God. They hate God. They hate His word. Yet at this awesome demonstration of God's power, they can't help but give glory to God. They do this in spite of themselves. As Philippians 2, 10 and 11 says, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The fact is, though, to every non-believer who bows that knee in the obedience that's inescapable at that point in his existence to Jesus Christ as Lord, it'll be the last thing that person does before that person is cast out into the out of darkness of hell. That's what we're hearing here, and that's part of the reason and rationale for the intensification of the ministry. It's not a reason to gloat at the outcome at the end. It's a reason for the intensification of our ministry to those who are lost and dying without Jesus Christ. See, the horror, though, is that seeing God's power, and even in giving him glory, they do not repent. We see this again and again. For even the demons, we read this in James 2:19, even the demons believe that God is one, and they tremble in that belief. But they remain even farther hardened in their rebellion against God. The account of the two witnesses ends with these words: "The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." What we have seen this morning is a huge amount of encouragement and warning and exhortation. It's full of strengthening for us who are in Christ. We will be raised with power to face adversity, to face persecution, to face whatever is put in our way. We will be given the power by the God of power. Adonai Tzavaot, the Lord of the armies. As we will even see it more fully this evening, in the applications that I have for us for this evening. In the meantime, reflect upon it for yourselves. Because if you do not know Jesus Christ, if you do not yet belong to the international Israel of God, I urge you to turn from your unbelief. I urge you to flee to God for salvation. Because you, like these people we're reading about, may think that you're safe. But I swear to you before God, as God is my witness, the only safe place is in the blood and arms of Jesus Christ. I urge you not to wait. You don't know how much time you've got. I urge you to do so, to repent of sin and turn to Christ before it's too late, which it becomes for every person on earth sooner. For everyone, it is sooner than they ever hoped it would be. Before you're hardened irrevocably and eternally against God, and in that hardness, suffer his fierce judgment and wrath against you. See, the day of the final witness is coming. It will not delay. And until that day, repentance is open for every one of you. But on that final day, when the lips of the witnesses have spoken their final plea to the unbelieving world, the writer of Hebrews sums up the reality. How shall you escape if you have rejected and neglected such a great salvation? Hebrews 2:3. Friends, you won't escape. No matter what you tell yourself, no matter what you think, no one will escape if they neglect, if they reject such a great salvation. You won't escape. And this is your life that we are talking about, that I am presenting before you this morning. And so in my last words to you this morning, I urge you, come to Jesus Christ in faith and live. Have that fullness of life that he speaks about. I come that you would have l'chaim, fullness of life. And that forever. May we pray. Father, there's only one way to the fullness of life. It isn't through the newest toy, the greatest gadget, the most intense physical experience with another human being, as great as that might be. It is through faith in your Son. He is the doorway to life. He opens and the doorway begins and ends at his heart. Right there, he opens that door and he opens himself to each one who is here. Do not, Lord, do not let them reject your plea. Do not let them turn away from so great a salvation. I pray that you would use this church, this small, beautiful community of believers, you would use us as witnesses in a polluted world, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel, that we would not be people who others, when they come to faith, would be told, hey, you know so-and-so is a believer. No, I never knew that at all. Isn't that interesting? May it never be said about us. Let people despise us for our witness, but let us share and be part of that witnessing body that is not ashamed of the gospel. Thank you, Father, for granting us saving faith. May we use it to bring glory, honor, and praise to the one who loves us and gave himself for us, in whose precious and worthy name we pray. Amen.